الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise be to Allah, may Allah's peace and blessings be on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The basic topic of today's khutbah concerns the marriage practices here in Saudi Arabia. Now, as we said before, that the purpose of the khutbah is to inform the people in the area in which the khutbah is being given, you know, of some aspects of the religion which they may be neglecting. As such, the imam, you know, has looked into one of the areas in which there is some deviation in the society with regard to the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he has given suggestions based on the sunnah to try to clarify this for the people. You know, the week before he had looked at problems in terms of people getting married. Now this week he is now discussing the actual process of marriage, when marriage does take place here. And what he pointed out, you know, what he laid a lot of stress on, was the wastage. You know, whether it be of money or of food, which generally takes place in marriages held here. And of course he quoted, you know, from the Quran where Allah says, إِنَّ الْمُبَدِّرِينَ كَانُوا إِخْوَانَ الشَّيَاطِينَ, so that verily those who are wasteful are of the brethren of the devil. You know, it's something which is forbidden in Islam. And this is essentially because from an Islamic perspective, whatever we have by way of wealth or food, it is not a result of our own efforts. It is blessing from Allah. Wealth, property, etc. is not looked at from an Islamic perspective as being the individual's right to do with as he pleases. It is something which Allah has given as a test for the individual to see how he handles it. Because the wealth which is available in society is given unevenly. Some people are given more than others. And this difference is what produces a situation of test. Because if we all receive the same, if Allah gave us all the same, then there would be no challenge for the individual. Should I share some of my wealth with others or should I not? Or should I try to take some of the wealth of others or should I not? Right? Those challenges, you know, which are evil, both of these, I mean, one is good in the sense of sharing, but the desire not to share is an evil desire. The desire to take the wealth of others is evil, but not taking the wealth of others is good. I mean, this situation can only take place where there is an uneven distribution of wealth. And of course, on the basis of that, the basic concepts involved in, you know, communist theory, you know, wherein they want to make the society all on one level, making everybody equal, is totally rejected from an Islamic point of view. You know, democracy in Islamic perspective doesn't mean, you know, having everybody having the same, you know, as everybody else. And such a situation is not only impractical, but it is also impossible. Because in these societies when they've tried to make this kind of equal distribution, they have failed. Because it removes incentive from people. Man is such that it is his nature to want to gain more. And he strives to gain more for himself. And if his strivings to gain more are not rewarded, then that destroys the desire on his part to strive. I mean, he will just do what is the minimum. And as such, those countries where they try to introduce, you know, this type of system, their whole, you know, productive level and all that, even though they had more resources, more people, etc., remain lower than, you know, other societies, Western-oriented societies, where the capitalist system, you know, encourages individual expenses. provides individuals with focus. I'm not saying that, you know, Islam supports the capitalist system either, from the point of view that the capitalist system tends to go overboard now in the rights of the individual. But there's certain aspects, the idea of the individual having the right to own the product of his work, this is his right. Islam recognizes that right. But where the individual's right now goes to the point where it's at the expense of the rest of the society, Islam rejects that and says the needs of the society as a whole have also to be given, you know, primary consideration. So Islam, really the system finds a balance between the two. But the essential concept, and I just like to stress this, the essential concept in Islam is that wealth is not the primary property of the individual. It is a test is given by Allah to the individual as a trust for which he will be asked about on the Day of Judgment. How did he use that trust? Everything that we as an individual have, whether it's strength, physical strength, you know, or health, all these different things are blessings which Allah has given us in trust. This is why we talked about the idea of, for example, smoking being haram because it destroys the body, and you know, we are not allowed to destroy ourselves physically. We have a duty to protect ourselves. We will be asked about our bodies on the Day of Judgment. If we are destroying ourselves, we're killed. That's why Prophet ﷺ said whoever kills himself will find himself in the hellfire, killing himself over and over again. However he killed himself in this life, it was with a cigarette, slowly killing himself, he finds himself in the hellfire, killing himself with a cigarette over and over again, perpetually. So, from an Islamic perspective, the body, the wealth the individual has, the strength he has, you know, whatever he has around him is a trust which is given to him by Allah, which he will have to answer for. And that is given to him, we said, unevenly. Some people are given more than others, so that he is actually tested with it. Because without that uneven distribution, there will be no test. So, once it is looked at as a trust, once this is the basic principle, then to squander it is forbidden. You will be asked about it on the Day of Judgment, whether you squander your wealth, however you squander your wealth. If you squander it, for example, I mean, from the point of view again of smoking, because a person, when he smokes a pack of cigarettes a day, you add that up in a year, what the cost is, and you roll that up whether it's 2,000 or 3,000 riyals. If you saw somebody rolling up 3,000 riyals and was setting it on fire, you would think this person an idiot and grab that money away from him and say, this person has no right handling this money. But in effect, this is what the person who smokes is doing. He's taking 2,000 or 3,000 riyals and burning it up, inhaling it into his lungs. Because it's of no benefit to him. It is just squandering. This is squandering of the wealth. So this is why even from a point of view of squandering cigarettes, smoking cigarettes is haram. Similarly, in all the other aspects in the human life, you know, squandering is haram. This is why even in our eating habits, for example, I mean, we should try as much as possible that the things we put into our bodies are things which are beneficial to us. I mean, although, you know, Western society, you know, has built up a system wherein artificial products are given precedence over natural products, right? And it's promoted with such vigor that the average child, you know, if you're giving him the choice between a lollipop and an apple, he'll take a lollipop. I mean, even though the apple is much better for him, I mean, it's natural, it's good tasting and everything, but he will choose that lollipop over the apple. Because from the time that he's very young, that whole system of getting him used to the sweetie, these artificial flavors and so on, so are introduced from a very early stage, so he becomes addicted to these various artificial products, you know, which are in the society, which in fact, you know, destroys teeth and, you know, all the other things that come with it. And we as adults, we have to look into our own habits to look to see what we're eating. I mean, are the things we're eating really beneficial for us, or is it just junk? I mean, really, if you have a choice between apple juice and Coca-Cola, then although normally you say, it's your own individual thing, you know, if you want to drink Coca-Cola, you want to drink... You analyze, what is in Coca-Cola? To what is the degree of benefit involved in it? right? And then you judge for yourself. Is it really, I mean, to the degree that it is consumed, but not to say, you know, a person may not take any Coca-Cola, but, you know, I'm just giving this as a suggestion in terms of we looking, because when we're talking about principles, it's not enough for us to just talk about them on a theoretical plane, you know, in general ways to just go. We have to also put it down into practice in our daily life. We have to look within our own daily life to see how can these principles be applied. Then as such, you know, it does become essential for us to look and analyze in terms of our daily habits where there is wastage. Where the wastage goes to the point where it is criminal. We have to try to call it away and find that middle path wherein we're truly appreciating the blessings which Allah has given us, you know, in the creation. And we're utilizing these things to benefit ourselves. So, as we said, the principle of wastage in Islam is forbidden. And the marriage customs here, when one looks at the marriage customs in terms of the whole process of the marriage, wherein expensive, they have these special wedding palaces, you know, where they rent huge amounts of money spent in renting, and then huge amounts of money is prepared in food, you know, and when the thing is over, right, for the most part, most of that food is just dumped right in the garbage. And a huge amount of food are just dumped right in the garbage. And it isn't haram, without a doubt. Because whenever, you see, the whole of the earth is really one interrelated system. You may not realize it, but when you throw good food in the garbage, and there is somebody starving to death in Somalia or Bangladesh or, you know, some place around the world, you are indirectly responsible for that person's starvation. Because that shortage and that wastage, they are interrelated. I mean, you may not see the direct connection because you're not taking the food off its plate, you know, eating what you feel of it and throwing it in the garbage, so it doesn't seem to you to be, you know, a direct relationship, right? But in fact, what is wastage, like for example in America, to keep the price of chicken, you know, at a level where the farmers and those involved in the distributors and so forth are making the kind of profits that they want to realize, which they feel has to increase every year at a particular percentage, and if it's not increasing, they're losing, right? For them to keep that system going, it means that every year, you know, millions of chickens, baby chickens, are killed. They'll just kill them so that the quantity of chickens on the market will not be so great that it will force the prices down. This is why you found in times, for example, even in the times of the Depression, when people, you know, were out on the streets, food was scarce in America in the 20s. At the same time, they were dumping potatoes in the Atlantic Ocean to keep the cost of potatoes high. The natural resources of the countries, of the third world countries that are taken into America, reproduced, you know, redesigned and sold back to these people, you know, this is a cycle. This is a cycle which is taking place, you know, constantly. Raw resources are taken, manufactured products are produced, and they're sold back to the people in Toronto. So when these raw resources are destroyed, quantities of it are destroyed in order to keep the price of the manufactured product high, then it is really the wealth of these people that is being destroyed. So, the idea of wastage of food in this fashion, it is criminal. Islamically, it's criminal. So, the Imam was pointing out that in the wedding which takes place here, that wastage of the food, throwing away the food is haram. If food is made for a gathering, and there's not enough food, I mean there's too much food at the end, then that food should either be taken to poorer sections of the city, in the town, and given to the poor people, or those people that are there should take some of the food home with them and eat it. You see, but of course, I mean this society, and often the society tends to look down at that, for the guest, for the host, when you're leaving the office, can you take some of this food with you? And I'm just looking at who's going to take this food? It's because taking the food implies that you need the food, and, you know, because people are looking at it in this negative fashion. But if people were looking at it from an Islamic perspective, in the sense that, you know, we should not waste, then not only should the guest, you know, try to help the host, but the host should feel it is Islamic responsibility to see that that food is used. Whether he freezes it and eats it, you know, the idea again in this guy that eating leftovers, you know, it's considered looked down on, but no, actually, from a Islamic perspective, I mean, it is a requirement. If this, you know, this is a requirement, and we should not feel any kind of negative attitudes towards eating leftovers. So, even going beyond the situation of marriage, I mean, you know, those of you who have been invited to eat, you know, at various Saudi brothers' places, you'll find in general, I mean, if you're invited, maybe only three or four people are invited, but the brother feels that he must prepare a meal for 20. So you come and you sit down and there's so much food. Way more. I mean, he feels he has to do this. Custom has now put it on him that he must prepare. It's not enough for him to prepare enough, a place for you to eat, a place for some of the people that are involved. This is considered, you know, like, you don't have, the person doesn't have the freedom to pick and choose, you know, anything he likes. No. But Islamically speaking, unless he, it's no harm in preparing more, as long as that added food is utilized. But in most cases, that added food is thrown in the garbage afterwards. So the Imam talked about this, you know, because in fact that it is so widespread in the society, you know, a major source of wastage. He also talked about, you know, certain other things which take place, commonly take place, in the wedding, which involve photography. So they will bring in, you know, photographers who will take pictures, you know, of the people involved in the wedding. And of course these pictures are developed, and as he already pointed out, he said, you know, like, people who develop the pictures, then look through the pictures and look to see, you know, those who are pretty, they'll praise those that are pretty, and those that are ugly, they'll curse them. You know, and he says, you know, I mean, who of you, you know, would like for some person who is not related to you to be looking at a picture of your wife who you're just married, or, you know, your mother or your sister, and say, wow, look at this ugly so-and-so, look at this, oh, what a pretty one, you know. Look at, you know, in this fashion, towards your family, right? I mean, that's the way you should look at that, you know, you should look at this thing of people taking photographs and developing them like this, right? So he was saying that the individual should have some, you know, consciousness as what are the results of this practice that he's doing. You know, and of course he pointed out, you know, the various hadith where, you know, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, for example, inna ashadda an-nasi yawm al-qiyamah al-musawwirun, adhaban yawm al-qiyamah al-musawwirun, those who receive the greatest, you know, punishment on the day of judgment, you know, are the people who made pictures, right? And he mentioned a number of other, you know, hadith in this respect. But of course, you know, he did point out that in the case of photography, there is some difference of opinion, although a number of scholars may hold that photography is included in the general category of picture making. Some scholars also hold that it is not. The picture making, you know, involves the creation of statues and painting. People who like paint portraits and so on, so will be included in this. Because the fact that the process by which the picture is captured is a natural process, which doesn't involve the hand of the individual directly, in the sense of him trying to reproduce what Allah has created from his own activity. That the process in photography is similar to the process involved in, you know, catching an image, etc. So there are some differences of opinion in this area. But the point still remains, you know, that the taking of pictures wherein one exposes family members usually in a state of undress, which is not allowed for a person who is not related to the family to look at, I mean, this is a normal practice. Because people in the wedding parties, you know, and the women, etc., they are not going to be, you know, covering themselves as they should cover themselves in the presence of people who can marry them, right? They call nabi, they call them who are not, you know, they call them ajnabi, who are not from the mahram, those people who could marry them. So one should be very careful in this area. The other thing that he pointed out was another practice I saw, which was that of including musicians. You know, a common practice here also, they will bring musicians, male or female musicians. Commonly female musicians are brought, and they play music, and the women get up and dance and stuff like that. Now, it is true that from an Islamic perspective, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, in the case of weddings, you know, had given the okay for young girls to beat the duff, which is a kind of a drum, and sing, that this is allowable. But that this allowance, you know, what is being done today goes far beyond that. It goes into another area where they are including all the other wind and stringed instruments, which the Prophet ﷺ, you know, had informed us was haram in the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, in which, you know, he had said that one of the signs of the Day of Judgment was that people would make halal wind and stringed instruments. So this type of music, the music produced by the wind and stringed instruments, this is commonly what is used in these parties. And wind and stringed instruments. So this is a commonly used instrument in these parties, wedding parties, etc. And also, the thing is that you have now a group of people who become professionals who travel around the country, you know, producing this music for these parties. Whereas in Islamic context, you know, professional musicians really don't have a place. I mean, spontaneously, everybody has certain musical abilities. Spontaneously, if we get together and we clap hands and we sing a song or something like this, there's no harm in that. But when it starts to become something which is a profession, what you tend to find is that the profession of music is a source of corruption in society. This is why when you look in the West, for example, you see, also here, especially in the West, where, you know, it has reached sort of the peak, you find that the people who are in the music field, these are people, many times, who live and have wealth that is unimaginable to most of us. Right? I mean, they have millions. Money you will never see in a lifetime. Yet, these people, when you look into their personal lifestyles, you find it's filled with corruption. They're taking drugs, they're involved in all kinds of practices, and many times they commit suicide, they kill themselves. I mean, you wonder, why is that? Why is it so? Because this particular field, once it becomes a profession, it promotes corruption. Same thing with the art field. In the field of art, when you look into the lives of the famous painters, you know, Van Gogh and Picasso and the people, you look into their lives, they were corrupt. I mean, to degrees unimaginable. Because these professions are cursed by Allah. They're cursed by Allah. And as such, the people who are involved in them are cursed, and it becomes evident in their lifestyle, their actions. Anyway, as the Imam was pointing out, you know, the practice of introducing these musicians in the various parties, wedding parties, etc., this is forbidden. The young girls beating the drum, you know, among the women, etc., for and singing, this is allowed, as long as it stays within the bounds which have been set by Islam. The other aspect of the wedding parties which you pointed out, which were haram, was the extending of the wedding circumstance or wedding occasion all the way into the night until Fajr. People leave, usually commonly when the women get together, they usually leave, they people come to pick them up at Fajr. Yeah, that Fajr comes, they pick them up, they go home to sleep. So it's traditional. You know, wedding, when there's wedding night, there's no Fajr. So then, of course, such a practice becomes haram. Because if any kind of occasion causes you, occasion of celebration, whatever, causes you to discard one of your Islamic obligations, then that particular occasion becomes haram. So you warn of this practice. I mean, this is way from the Sunnah. Prophet Muhammad sallam, he used to have the walima, what they call the walima, or the wedding party, right? In the daytime. This is when he's traveling in the morning. You have a long stretch between after Fajr all the way from Dhuhr. It's a nice time. People get together, they eat something, food, they talk, something. This is more common. When you read the hadith of his marriage and so on, so it was in the daytime. But if you have it in the evening after Isha, I mean, it's not to say it's haram, but you know, it's not the preferable time. See, traditionally in the Fansatan time, after Isha, people went to bed. You know, you didn't go visiting anybody after Isha. Of course, in that society, because of the fact that, you know, you didn't have electricity which could recreate the day and the night, then it made sense that, you know, when everything got dark, it's time to go to bed. You know, you function when it's light and you go to sleep when it's dark. Now we have these artificial means of maintaining, you know, in the daytime, long into the night. Right? So this is what, you know, makes it seem not unnatural for people to have parties at night. Now, as I said, you know, having it in the daytime actually, you know, it tends to keep down the excesses. Because as the Prophet of Muhammad also said that, you know, when the night falls, you know, when Maghrib comes, this is when the shayateen come out. You know, this is when the devils are out, you know, and working overtime. So I said, you know, keep your kids up. Take your kids in. And when sunset falls, you know, don't have them out in the streets roaming around. Bring them in. Right? And this is also, you know, in the Quran where Allah says, you know, قُلْ عَوْدِ بِرَبِّ الْخَلَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقْ مِنْ شَرِّ غَاسِقٍ إِذَا وَقَبْ. You know, we ask Allah's protection from the night when it falls. Why? Because this is the time, you know, of evil. The evil forces operate best under the cover of darkness. So, it's a general warning. So, in terms of walima, you know, we try to keep our wedding practices as close to the sunnah method, you know, as possible. I think those are the main points that he mentioned, you know, concerning, you know, wedding practices here, you know, as general advice to the people to reassess, you know, how they are having these marriages. And he pointed out in terms of the mahar, you know, the dowry, that of course, you know, the dowry should be consistent with the status of the people that are involved. You know, what the economic situation of the person is, the dowry should match that situation. It shouldn't be something which creates a burden on the individual which you'll have to carry with him as debt. You have to borrow money to have this marriage, you know. Because as he pointed out, you know, it can be as little as a ring, or a debt which he can owe to the wife in terms of teaching her Quran or whatever. It can be as little as that. It doesn't have to even be, you know, in monetary value. So we said before that the dowry is something symbolic. It is not necessarily, you know, a large amount of wealth, you know, wherein one uses it as a means of elevating himself over others. You know, where women talk amongst themselves, they say, you know, what's your dowry? She says, I got X, you know, 100,000. And others say, oh, wow, you know. So she feels that she must have at least 100,000, you know. What becomes a competition? Or the father, he says, you know, the dowry of my daughter was so and so. And this gives him, he has to take pride over this. No, this is not the way it should be at all. I mean, the giving of the dowry is symbolic of the individual's preparedness to look after the woman. And it should be within their economic abilities. Similarly, with the wedding parties, they shouldn't be beyond the economic abilities of the people. I think we should not go into debt, you know, to have, you know, wedding parties. Now, are there any questions concerning, you know, the practices here, as you mentioned? Actually, what I think is that, you know, what each of us has to do, you know, is to look into the various cultures that we come from, to look to see what practices exist in our cultures in terms of wedding, you know, and determine whether these practices are acceptable or not. See, there's a certain line that is set by Islam, you know, wherein the customs of the people are allowable to some degree, but where these customs either involve something which is haram Islamically too, say for example wasting which takes place here and musicians, etc., this becomes forbidden. Or if the customs have in them practices which are part of the religious practices of other religions which exist in the area. You know, for example, you know, you may live in India and around you are Hindus. And the Hindus have a way in which they get married, right? Now, in the way in which they get married, they have this part of a religious ceremony. There are religious aspects to it. Now, it is not allowable for Muslims, you know, in India, to have in their marriage practices customs which are from the Hindu religious customs. If there are some customs which have no religious significance to them, right, and that's the custom of the people, then there's no harm in and not being involved in an Islamic marriage. But as long as it has a religious significance to it, then it becomes forbidden. For example, for us in the West, you know, the wearing of a ring on this finger here, you know, when a person gets married, you know, typically they wear a ring on this finger, they call it a ring finger, right? Which indicates that the person is married. Now, this practice, on the left hand, particularly, this practice, Islamically speaking, is not allowed. Not because it indicates that you're married, and you know, there's no harm. The idea of if there was something which indicated, according to your custom, which indicates that you're married, there's no harm in that principle. But in the principle that when this wearing of the ring on this finger, this is done, it originally came out of Catholic tradition, where when the priest is putting the ring on the finger, you know, of the woman, you know, he says, he took it by his thumb first and says, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. You see, so the wearing of the ring on this finger is symbolic of one's belief in the Trinity. As such, it is Islamically not permissible for us to wear the ring on this finger. Here's what I'm saying, we have to look at the practices. At the end of the marriage, people are leaving, they throw rice. You know, commonly in the West. Now, if you go back into the practice, I can't remember the exact origin of it, but it has something to do with belief in evil spirits and the evil spirits. This is a means of appeasing the evil spirit. So it has something to do with some pagan practices.
You have some Greek mythology, the gods always being unhappy because things were too well for the ideas that people would throw rice and the gods would be down and think that they were throwing things at the people.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so what the brother is saying, that the origin of this practice was in Greek mythology, you know, whenever things went too well with people, right, the gods would mess up their lives a bit, right? I mean, they don't like to see them having things go good all the time. So by people throwing the rice, the gods were fooled into thinking that the people were throwing the rice at the people. Right? And as such would let the couple go away and get away happily on their honeymoon, etc. Okay. So you see, this practice, because of its pagan origin, Islamically would not be simple for us, for Muslims, to adopt it in any marriage ceremony.
That marriage in our imam of the Muslim wife has to have a name. And during the wedding ceremony we have to insert also in the ring finger.
Well, you know, unfortunately, the imam that you had, they were ignorant of the Islamic requirements. Well, and as such, he had, made you follow.
All by the hand, the gold. My wife and the gold ring, I have been sent for him. But after the marriage, I don't choose it. Both of us don't choose it. But during the ceremony, it was part of the ceremony.
That's unfortunate. You know, but this is what has happened. We're under the influence of these practices in the society around, Muslims, you know, having gone far away from the Quran and Sunnah, have now, you know, absorbed and taken on these practices because of the fact that it is popular in the society. Any other? Right. He had also pointed out that, you know, in many of the wedding parties which take place, you know, it becomes like a free-for-all, you know, men and women are mingling. Of course, in the West, it goes to the point where they start dancing with other people's wives and sisters and, you know, all this type of thing. Here, it may not reach that stage, but, you know, there are mingling of people. You know, people are mingling freely. It's, in the Prophet ﷺ's time, it's not to say that women may not be involved at all with the process of the walima, because actually in the Prophet's time, you know, it's authentically reported that, you know, when he had the gathering, his wife would come and serve the guests. So it's not to say that, you know, it is like a total absolute break. I mean, there is a certain, just like in the masjid of the Prophet, you know, the women were at the back. It's not to say they were in a place where they were totally hidden, nobody could see them, right? Which has become the practice commonly now, right? So I'm just saying that it's not necessary to go to that extreme, but at the same time, You don't go to the other extreme where it becomes a free-for-all, right? So if there are, you know, in the women, you know, present at the ceremony or something like this, that they would be, you know, off to one side, not mixing freely with the men and the women, sitting, you know, together, and people who are unrelated, which can lead to, it's one of the steps towards, you know, facade or corruption in society. This is why, in general, the Islam doesn't promote mingling of the sexes in general. Pardon? Gold ornaments are permitted? Well, not, it's not a question about the time of prayer. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, has forbidden gold, the wearing of gold and silk for men, period. Completely. You know, wearing of gold ornaments is forbidden. It's not a time for prayer and you can wear it after, you know, you take it off for prayer and then you put it back on afterwards. The people who do that is that mistaken concept that they hold, you know, in terms of, you know, Allah sees you when you're standing up to pray, but after you leave the masjid, it's okay, you can do your own thing. You know, that type of approach to religion is unfortunate, but, you know, it has become common amongst a lot of people. This is why you find, for example, people when they come in to pray, they roll up their pant leg. You know, why? Because they know the pant leg is not supposed to be down below the ankle. Right, Islamic law is not supposed to be. So they say, when the time of prayer comes, they roll it up because, you know, you're standing now before Allah and you don't want Allah to, you know, see your back below your ankle. But after you leave the masjid, you roll it back down, you know, because you're dealing in the society. Right? People who don't normally wear anything on their head, when they come to the masjid, you know, they'll put something on their head. You know, cover their head because they're under the impression that when you pray, you must have something on your head. Matter of fact, when I was in, you know, in India, a month or so ago, you know, they have in the masjid, you know, like a container full of caps, right? You know, and people will come and they grab a cap and put it on. I mean, I just went in and prayed, you know, as I normally prayed, you know, without a cap. And I was fine, you know, first time it happened, I was in the middle of prayer. All of a sudden I felt something, I almost broke my prayer. Somebody was putting a cap on my head. You know, that happened, I mean, that happened like twice. After that, every time I went in the market, I just took a cap. Just to avoid, you know, my prayer being ruined, you know, by somebody coming putting his cap on my head. You know, because it's a mistaken, you know, concept that tends to develop amongst the people. One thing I experienced too when I was in Malaysia, I lived in East Malaysia for about 3-4 years in Kota Kinabalu, and there, you know, I had never seen, the whole time that I was there, I had never seen a woman in Islamic dress. Right? When I was studying in, I was not a Muslim at that time, right? So I'd never gone to the masjid, so I mean, I've been talking about it in the society. When I went to study in Medina, you know, in Medina, of course, during the Hajj time, all these different people come, right? And in the course of that period of Hajj, you know, I saw this group of people who looked to me like Malaysian people. And they have these white dresses on, you know, and all, you know, all covered up, wearing it. So I asked them, where are these people from? They said, from Malaysia. I never saw anybody just like that. The whole time I was in Malaysia. Later on, you know, I was informed that what the women typically do, they will carry the clothes for the masjid in a bag. When they go to the masjid, they put on these clothes, which covers themselves, and when they come out, they take it back off, and they go back out, you know, wearing dresses like what people do. Same kind of
thing. Many in Manila, it happens. They carry it on their bag. After the prayer, they have the usual custom there.
But this is a mistaken idea that, you know, when you're in the masjid, Allah is seeing you. When you're outside the masjid, you know, Allah no longer sees you. Actually, it's a kind of shirk, actually, in fact. Yeah? So, were there any other questions, you know, concerning the marriage?
Is it the same thing when you ask people when you put a brother? That is, they can't take pictures because they don't see light into the person. But somebody's saying, you know, figures are out.
A person who allows the video has to allow photography in general. Well, because the process is the same process, you know, I mean, the same thing with our movie, right? Because it is moving images, right? When you break it down, it becomes individual images. So you can press the thing and stop the image, right? So it doesn't fool. I mean, if you're not going to allow pictures, you have to disallow it in all its forms, right? In that sense, in terms of photography. But there is an aspect, even, you know, for those who allow, for example, if I get taken by a camera, there is an extent where it does become painting, which is clearly forbidden. That is when it is done in the studios, when the guy takes the airbrush and rubs out your wrinkles and the bumps on your face, you know, and the lines on your forehead and all these different things, then it becomes painting. Because that picture which comes out is not you anymore. Right? He has now modified it and smoothed out the lines, so now you look very nice and attractive and so on. This is why if you get yourself photographed in these places, you should tell them, don't use the airbrush. How I come out is how I come out. Give it to me as is. You know? So you don't get involved in that area where it becomes an aspect of painting. Which is without a doubt haram. Pardon? Photography. So we discussed this earlier. We just said that, you know, there are two positions with relationship. Some hold it is forbidden just as any other form of picture making is forbidden, you know, by the hand, right? Whereas others hold that photography is not included in the area of carving and painting. It's not included. Carving and painting, anything which has to do with the human hand, where the human being is actually making that effort to reproduce Allah's creation, this is the one which is forbidden, right? Because this is the one which typically was the basis of idolatry in the past. You know, people worship images through idols and paintings, right? Of course, once a photograph takes on the same perspective, where it is now placed in big grown-up forms in various areas and carried on placards or whatever and put up, you know, where now is calling towards what they call ta'zeem, or, you know, where you're elevating that individual so people are now, you know, looking at that person in this special way, then it becomes forbidden. Yes. Once it goes into that area, so you mentioned Maradona or Madonna, the other one, the singer, you know, however it comes right, it becomes a question of setting it up for people to idolize, then it becomes, it steps into the area of the forbidden, without a doubt. Yeah, painting is unanimous. Although there are a few who say it is, if it is relief, it is only that which has a shadow, but from the evidence from the Sunnah, it seems without shadow are also included. They're at a very weak position. But paintings and carvings, statues, moldings, you know, of human form or animal form, you know, that is more or less, you could say, unanimously, you know, recognized to be forbidden. Yeah, three-dimensional, yeah. Yeah, and those which are not two-dimensional. Yeah, but actually that position is very weak, because there is enough evidence from the Sunnah where the Prophet ﷺ had things which are clearly not three-dimensional torn up. And paintings which were inside of the Kaaba were effaced. Yes, they were effaced. And his wife, Umm Salama, had asked, because when she had gone to Habasha, to Ethiopia, she had mentioned that they'd seen inside of the churches there paintings on the walls. And the Prophet said, Allah curses those who do this. So there's a variety of, and also Aisha had a curtain which had images in the fabric of the curtain, and he told her to tear it up. And she tore it up and made some pillowcases and so out of it. Well, if the thing is usable, for example, you may have a candle, you can buy candles which are in the shape of Buddha. Right? If somebody gives you a candle in the shape of Buddha, and you need to use the candle is utilizable, it's not going to say for you, no, because it's in the shape of Buddha, in the south pole, in the garbage. No, what you do is you efface it. You know, you can take a pen because it's mold, it's wax, and scrape off the image and use the candle. You understand? That's a general principle. Somebody gives you a golden statue of Buddha. It's gold. It's got value to it. It's not going to say you must not throw it in the garbage. No, you melt it down and use the gold. And that's what they did when Muslims came into India first. They found out these temples, they were busting them down and taking the stuff, melting it down and using it. They didn't throw it away and say, oh no, it's the idol of Buddha. No. So Islam doesn't take that position. So wherever it is utilizable, it is utilized. Wherever a thing is just totally unutilizable, it is discarded. That you don't, for example, set up museums, wherein now you start to collect the idols of your past, you know, put them in the museum to glorify them. From an Islamic perspective, this is haram. Because you're glorifying idolatry. You are promoting nationalism.
So that principle, I mean, if one thing, for example, is to show, you know, to keep certain things apart from the past which don't involve images and so forth. And there's another thing to take up all those old idols that the people use and put these up and spend money to build these buildings for all these things and looking after them and so forth. Islamic faith becomes, wastage of the wealth of the people. For medical purposes, where sections of the body may be drawn and so on and so forth, for teaching purposes, etc., that this would be excluded from the general, prohibition. So we may use them, they may teach the children anatomy, mm-hmm. They have this figure which can be taken apart and shown the various organs and so on and so forth. I mean, something of that nature, inshallah, would be, excluded from the overall prohibition. And of course, also we know that for children, dolls, were permitted by the Prophet. For children below age of puberty, it is permissible for them to have dolls which may have some image. Just a second. Well, like I said, there are two positions concerning the photography. I mean, the position which allows photography when it doesn't go beyond the just recording as is for purposes of, like you said, for example, news or something like this, or passports or identification purposes also, this is allowable. Then that is okay. For those who prohibit it, then they prohibit it. Because they would argue that in the past when we didn't have photographs of the news, we read stories about it. Do we have to have a photograph of it? Yeah, it's true, but I don't know if the Chinese said what one picture is worth 1,000 words or something like that. Although, it's just that may work in some areas, but there's other areas which are clearly haram, right? Which is the area of, like what you said, like carving idols. I mean, there's no circumstance which, you can justify the use of the idol.
You said human beings?
Human animals, yeah. Other than that, it's okay. I mean, models of plants, flowers, and stuff of things come out. Okay, no other questions for 10 minutes? Okay, last week we looked at the occult, and as related to magic, astrology, and fortune telling. Now, this week, we just want to close off the series in Tawheed. I don't know if we have enough time to do everything, but we're looking at the concept of saint worship or grave worship, from an Islamic perspective. And primarily, the principle, involved in saint worship is it's based on a certain aspect of, human weakness. In that, as I mentioned before, Allah has made people on different levels. He has favored some people over others. Even the Prophet, he favored some of them over others. And man, he favored over women. And so, throughout human society, we find people on various levels. And there's a tendency for man to look to others, to those above him, and to elevate that person to a level where they will take on their own responsibility. You know, I just say people, you know, tend to be like sheep. Right? This is a tendency among people. They, you know, that if a person comes along, it's very easy to gather a following, and, you know, people will follow them. Because this person now thinks for those people. The people, you know, give that person such respect that they depend on that person for the interpretation of life, various aspects of life. So this tendency, you know, has led in other societies to the elevation of people to a status which is godlike, wherein these people will become intermediaries between themselves and God, or they may become God. In Christianity, you have the system of saints, what they call the saints. These are people who, you know, were either quite pious or righteous type individuals, or who had certain, what appeared to them to be miracles, certain supernatural occurrences happened, you know, around them, which the people attributed to them as being miracles, and so they elevate them to the status of sainthood. These people then become intermediaries, or it may be some incidents, you know, they have some mythological stories about some early people like that of Christopher, St. Christopher, you know, who, you know, is usually portrayed as carrying the Christ child on his shoulder. You know, they have a kind of a story which they built up around, you know, this person they call St. Christopher, who in more recent times, about 10 years ago, or 15 years ago, with the Catholic Church, you know, finally crossed him off the list of saints. But for hundreds of years prior to that, I mean, he was a saint of the travelers. People were traveling, would carry his image in their car, or they would, you know, pray to him to ask him for his protection during their journey. But, as I said, you know, some 10, 15 years ago, the church finally indicated that this individual was mythological, he wasn't a real individual, and he was crossed off the list of saints. You have a variety of other saints within the Catholic system, you know, as I said, who are intermediaries, which people have things which are lost, and so on, so they pray to St. Jude, I think it is. They have a variety of other saints like this. Then, they also have Jesus, who is, you know, given now the qualities of God. He's elevated now to the status of God, and people pray to him and expect salvation such upon him in place of God. Or they make him into God. Similarly, amongst the Hindus, you know, they have gurus. You know, the guru, he's like the spiritual master, you know, who others depend on. He guides them in life, etc., etc., you know, who is very teaching. But then you have what they call the avatar. Among the gurus, there are some who become God incarnate. The avatar is God incarnate. So they have sort of figures and individuals who they consider to be God incarnate. This is just a natural process. Which once people start to elevate people beyond their status, this happens. This is why the Prophet has clearly said, you know, do not praise me the way that the Christians praise Isa ibn Maryam. I am merely, you know, Abdullah, the slave of Allah, wa Rasuli, and his messenger. This is how he asked to be referred to. He didn't want people to elevate him. He also said another, you know, other statement where he said, you know, don't make, la taj'alu qabri eidan, don't make my grave a place of gathering, regular gathering, yearly gathering, you know. Because this obviously is turning him into an idol of worship. So, given this principle, they said that people are on different levels. The essence of that, from a material point of view, we said, was really Allah's test. This is how the test is manifest in our lives, that Allah has given certain people abilities, you know, over others. From a spiritual point of view, people are on different levels also. And Allah has said clearly in the Quran, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. But the most noble amongst you, the ones who are really at the highest level, to Allah, are those who are the most highest, most God-fearing, who remember Allah the most, who are conscious of Allah. But the reality is that this level is only known to Allah. we as individuals cannot elevate an individual to say, well, he is a, we've got a category we call saint. He was so pious, I mean, it takes him out of the realm of the average human being. He can't attain to that. He becomes a medium, an intermediary that people pray to, who ask to pray to Allah. We're not in a position to do that. From the point of view of using an intermediary, this is forbidden from an Islamic perspective. We talked about that in earlier sessions. It's a shirk in tawheed and ibadah. But also from the point of view of knowing what is in somebody's heart. When Allah has already said, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يُعْجِبُكَ قَوْلُهُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. There are among the mankind some people who will dazzle you with their speech. وَنِشْهِدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا فِي قَلْبِي. And he will swear by Allah that what is in his heart. وَهُوَ أَلَدُّ الْخِصَامَ. He is one of the most deadly enemies. What is this telling you? It's telling you that you judge from the outside. This person will be appearing, he's got a big beard down to his knees, and you know, he's praying 24 hours a day, and you think this man is, you know, Allah has elevated this man. But inside his heart, what is going on, you have no idea. You have no idea. All of that, what he's doing there, could be nullified by him doing it to gain your praise. Riyah. Praying to be seen by others, that Allah says. So why do you mukhalleen? Cursed are those who pray. Alladheena hum an salatim sahun. Those who are negligent in the salat, but also those who. Walladheena yura'oon. Alladheena yura'oon. Those who pray to be seen by others. So that person on the outside, although you're saying, you know, man, look at this person, you elevate him and you give him your gifts and you come to him and ask for his guidance and all these different things, and he is just, you know, swimming in all this stuff, this power that he has over you and your life. You think he's so holy, really, his stuff is newer because of his intent. You don't know. So you are not able to elevate anybody like that. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he elevated some of his companions. He said, so and so, those who gave the bay'ah, Ridwan, when they were going into Mecca, none of these people are going to hell. They go to hell. Prophet said that. Why? Because he looked into their hearts and was able to judge their iman to say, well, look, okay, these are all going to die. No. Because Allah informed him through Jibreel. Also, you know, he had mentioned certain, you know, but this is, I think also, this is also confirmation of what Allah had already said in the Quran, you know, concerning that Allah is pleased with those who have given the oath of allegiance under the tree. Allah has already confirmed that He's pleased with them. If Allah is pleased with them, if Allah is pleased with you, that's your guarantee for paradise. Yeah. So the Prophet ﷺ had referred and said about certain individuals that they were going to paradise. There was one occasion where the companions were sitting there, and one of the companions asked the Prophet ﷺ, he said, ask Allah to make me of the people of paradise. So the Prophet ﷺ prayed, ask Allah to make him of the people of paradise. You know, he would be able to go. Then another person goes, oh, hey, Allah, can you be also? He said, you know, so and so has beat you to this. So it's not with an upsurge, right? But he gave a declaration for that individual, the first one who asked, that he would be among the people of paradise. Okay? So I'm saying the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was in a position to do that because he was receiving revelation from Allah. And he said that, you know, Bilal, he woke up in the morning and he spoke to Bilal, he asked him, he said, you know, I heard your footsteps ahead of me in paradise, in the dream. And the dreams of the Prophet were true dreams. So whatever they dreamt was a form of revelation to them. So he asked him, what are you doing? He didn't know what he did that, you know, would take him directly to paradise in that way. So Bilal said, I'm not really doing anything special except that, you know, whenever I make wudu, I make furqa. And the Prophet had confirmed that was the fact that every time he made wudu, he used to make 2 units of prayer right after. So this pattern. Yeah. And this is, you know, Surah al-Wudu. So this is highly recommended. Now this was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. He said, this is not his looking into Bilal's heart and judging him and saying, well, okay, you're up on that level, you're making it to paradise. No, he did not have that ability. So beyond those whom the Prophet Muhammad has indicated, based on revelation from Allah, we do not have the right to elevate anybody else. Yeah. Okay, yes. Also, there was, you know, at the time, after one of the battles, you know, the people were mentioning different people who got killed in the battle of Surah Muhammad sallam and saying, you know, so and so is a martyr. In other words, he'd be able to see the paradise. And so and so is a martyr. And the Prophet sallam did not disagree with them. That meant that whatever they were saying was accepted as true. Yes, this person died as a martyr. They came along to so and so and said, so and so is a martyr. They didn't know. I saw him in the hellfire because of a cloak that he stole from the soil. And he was fighting not for Allah's pleasure, but for the booty. And evidence of it was that he stole, when he got a chance, nobody was looking, he stole one of his cloaks and took it for himself. So this is, I mean, so this is only known because of the fact that this was informed to the Prophet through Jibreel. So this is the Islamic position that we hold, that we do not elevate any individuals in that fashion. We may pray for them, ask Allah to accept their worship, the sacrifices, but we are not in a position to elevate them on these kind of levels. What has happened is that, based on a principle, a mistaken principle, Muslims have incorporated the idea of this elevation based on a misinterpretation of one of the verses from the Quran, in which Allah said that He created Adam and He blew in Adam from His spirit. People, this is how it's translated, people have read that and concluded from it that Allah blew a piece of His spirit into Adam, and that each and every one of us as human beings carries within his body a portion of the Spirit of God. And from that, they concluded, you know, based on Greek thought, you know, from the time of Plato, Plato had, and others of his time had proposed the idea that human beings were, or had in them, a divine soul. And that the soul would strive, or the striving, the individual should try to elevate himself to a series of practices, would elevate himself to a position where that soul would reunite with the world soul. This idea was absorbed based on this verse. So it was concluded that the striving of the individual, what human striving should be, is to reunite that divine portion which is within each and every one of us with the divine. This is also part of Hindu philosophy. This state of nirvana, you know, where the Hindu believes that the individual is reborn and reborn. Each time he dies, he's reborn again. If he was a good person in this life, he's reborn in a better station. And each time he's reborn, he keeps getting better and better and better until eventually he reaches a stage where he becomes of the Brahman caste, where when he dies now, he reunites with Brahman, the world soul. And if you're bad, you get, you know, reborn in lower and lower forms, you know, and worse and worse situations. I mean, this is why the idea, what they call the principle of karma, you know, where everybody has to work out their own good and evil. And actually what it does is promotes you not to be involved in other people's lives. You know, whatever ill is happening to you is a result of what you did in a former life. Right? So it's your responsibility. But in any case, the idea is that this person eventually can reach the state through the good deeds he does to reunite to the world soul. So this concept is available in various other religions. So, as I said, this entered into the Islamic body, supported by this verse. And a system of spiritual exercises were developed, wherein the individual could, you know, free himself from the material bounds and eventually become reunited with the world soul, with God, with Allah. And based on that, you had certain individuals like Al-Hallaj, who claimed at one point in time, he said, you know, Ana al-Haq, that I am God. And the Muslims of the time, you know, of course they were upset, you know, what are you saying? The scholars took him and, you know, sat him down and said, look, we've got to take this stuff back. You can't say this. And he, when he was, you know, tried, he stood up in the midst of his trial and opened up his cloak and said, there's nothing inside this cloak but Allah. And he wouldn't refuse to repent, and so he was executed. And you have another individual, Ibn Arabi, you know, of North Africa, who also wrote a number of books, including Tafsir al-Quran and so on, in which he promoted the idea of what they call Wahdat al-Wujud, wherein, you know, Allah is present in everything, everything really is Allah, and Allah is everything. So ultimately he had in his course where he was promoting that we shouldn't worship it, it's really, you know, idolatrous to worship anything outside of yourself. And he justified Iblis' refusal to bow to Adam. He said that really, Iblis at that time when he refused to bow, he was confirming Tawheed. He was refusing to bow down to other than God, he was himself. And when Pharaoh said, I am your Lord, most high, Pharaoh was speaking the truth. Moses was ignorant. This is part of his interpretation. I mean, certainly turning around the religious concept, you know, and in fact calling to idolatry. So you find in these circles, the mystic circles, which became known as Sufism, this is an essential concept. This is a thread which links all of the various, you know, branches of Sufism together. You know, if you, of course, Sufism, like Christianity, it has a variety of different forms. So if you want to describe what Christianity is, it's very difficult unless you just stick with the basic principle of the idea of Jesus being God. I mean, that much is what links them all. You know, God the Father and God the Son. God the Holy Ghost, you have some that don't agree. But the idea of God being man, that is this one. Dying on the cross, that's there. So man's sin, committed by beginning with Adam, which everybody inherited, that much is like the thread which holds Christianity together. Similarly, the thread which holds what is known as Sufism together is this basic concept of the divine soul within the individual reuniting with the soul of God. How much, there's still some, a few branches of Sufism, especially in the early times, where people have been referred to as Sufis because of their piety, etc. We never held these views, but they have been given the title of Sufi. But what I'm talking about, those who really held this belief represented the majority. This became the majority. And when you look today in terms of Sufism, which is available, you know, in various parts of the world, when you go in there and you go into the essence of the teachings, this is what you're going to find in the bottom. This is what you're going to find there. The purpose of the various exercises and everything, this is the essential driving. But, in fact, this interpretation of the verse is not correct. Allah has already pointed out in the Quran to the Prophet Muhammad that when they ask you about the spirit, you tell them the spirit is from Allah's command. Allah commands thee, and he came here. The spirit is created. It is incorrect to refer to Allah's spirit. Allah, there is a certain person. It's his spirit in the sense of his himself having a spirit. Allah will use this possessive phrase in relationship to his creation to indicate certain aspects of the creation which are ennobled, which are on a higher level than other aspects. Like Allah refers to his camel, Naqatullah. So we say what? That Allah's got a camel that he rides for? Of course not. The camel which was sent to a people as a test to them, a miraculous test to them, Allah refers to his camel, separating it from the other camels because this one had a special role. Similarly, when we refer to Baytullah, Buyutullah, you know, the houses of Allah, this is a place of the house of worship. All of the houses are from the result of Allah's creation. But the houses of worship are ennobled, they're raised up above the other houses and they refer to in a possessive form in terms of Allah. So Allah may refer to some things of belonging to Him, which are from the created things. These things, this is a means of ennoblement. Allah may also refer to other things which are of His own, you could call His own attributes, which are specifically His. Right? We have to separate the things which Allah refers to as His in the Quran or in the Sunnah, the full basic categories. Those things which are of His attributes, which are uncreated, when He refers to them as His, right, Allah's mercy, these are His. We're not looking at something created that He is ennobled. No, it's His. Allah's faith, it's His. So the other things, Allah's camel, Allah's spirit, Allah's house, these things are the things which are created. And we know that the Prophet has said that in the first month, in the development of the embryo, the angel comes and blows the spirit into the embryo. So the Prophet has now clarified the process of blowing of the spirit into Adam. As Allah said elsewhere in the Quran, in reference to the incident in the beginning of the Battle of Badr, when the enemy was lined up on the other side and the Muslims were on one side, the Prophet told them before the beginning of the battle, put up some sand and sew it. And those people of the enemy, who later became Muslims, reported that, you know, they found dust in their eyes. They didn't know where it came from.
Allah had caused that dust of the Prophet to reach the eyes of the enemy. And so in the Quran he said, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. You didn't throw it to the Prophet ﷺ. Well, you threw, but Allah threw. So Allah refers to the throwing of the Prophet ﷺ as you. Similarly, the blowing of the angel of the spirit into the human, Allah refers to as his blowing. So this is how that topic of blowing was understood, that Allah had caused the spirit to enter. Not that Allah literally blew a part of his spirit. And also we see many other verses in the Quran where Allah refers to Jibreel as his spirit. It's referred to as his spirit. You need to remember verse in the Quran where Jibreel came to Maryam, for example, you know, he is referred to as his spirit. So this idea of the spirit, again, and Allah refers to as his spirit, so this is, in fact, ennoblement of the human spirit and of Jibreel, etc. That we do not consider in Islam that Allah is a spirit or has a spirit. Okay? So the foundation for that, you know, argument of each one of us keeping within us a divine, you know, portion of Allah, this has really no foundation from Islam. And as such, to elevate people, you know, based on the fact that their divine spirit has come closer to Allah, has become one with Allah, so now this person is on another level, so we should pray to this person, this is forbidden from Islam. So there are no things in Islam. Saints in the sense that people use these people as intermediaries. They are on spiritual levels far beyond that the average human being can attain. So they are pious people, righteous people, no doubt. But that is attainable by individual striving. And that person who loves Allah and fulfills the requirements of Tawheed, Allah refers to such a person as his wali. And this is a term in Arabic which is typically translated as meaning, say, wali. You know, Allah speaks in the Quran as awliya'ullah. But this term, you know, Allah explains in the Quran, you know, verily, you know, these friends, these close friends of Allah, because wali actually means like close friends, are those who no fear overcomes them, right? Nor do they, you know, grieve about the things that they have lost in this life. You know, they have trust in Allah, they trust the virtues which go beyond them. They don't, you know, they're not grieved by it. And they are those who remember Allah. So he explains in the Quran that this is a general category which can be achieved by any of the righteous. Any of the righteous, anybody who is righteous in the sense of depending on Allah, believing in Allah firmly, and believing in His oneness practically in his life, fulfilling the requirements of Tawheed, then he becomes a wali of Allah. Okay? Okay, inshallah, it's so full, so we'll have to stop now. And in the next session, we'll complete this when we look at the area of grave worship, the idea of worshipping at graves and worshipping people in graves. And, you know, we'll look at that, inshallah, in the next session before going on to tafsir, inshallah. So are there any questions concerning the topic of sainthood? This is a powerful thing. Powerful jinn is referred to in Arabic as Ithriq. Right? He was given control over the jinn. This is the miracle that was given only to Prophet Sulaiman. He was given control over the jinn. You read the phrase, it says that an Ithriq from among the jinn.
When the Christians collect their hope and say that there is infallible, does this equivalent also to worshiping the hope? Because the people in the book arrived, for example, when he came in Manila, some knelt before him and some kissed his hand. They kissed his hand.
Well, they kissed his
hand. With Allah being Allah. Nothing which is done would make him not Allah. Less than Allah. You understand? It's things which are within the context of Allah's quality. Because if you use this line of reason, you can come back to him and say, okay, you want to say this, then, oh, what do you think? You think Allah could make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift? Can Allah make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift? No, you said Allah can do all things. So technically speaking, you should say, yes, he can make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift. But if it's too heavy for him to lift, can we say Allah Akbar anymore? If there is a stone that Allah made is too heavy for him to lift, that means there's something greater than Allah. It means that Allah has lowered himself from his status of being the greatest. So therefore, that concept is removed. Can Allah make himself into a mosquito when you can... This is ridiculous. These kind of ideas are rejected because they involve making Allah less than Allah. Similarly to Allah becoming a part of his creation, that is lowering himself in the status of being the creator, having a son. This is what man has. This is the needs of man. No. So, the basic concept is Allah is not a part of his creation. He is able to do all things with all things which are consistent with his attributes. And as such, when we teach our children, we should teach them in this fashion. They understand that Allah is not a part of creation, but that he sees, knows, and is able to do all things within creation. This is the, as I said, basic Islamic concept. It's very important for us to grasp, because if a person grasps, then you will never be able, you will never find someone who is able to catch that person to take them into shirk and discussion. They will not be able to follow the shirk. They will never accept the idea that this is son of God, or that God manifests himself in creation. We have this individual, for example, in America, his name is Jim Jones, who is a Christian preacher, who in 1979 took 900 of his followers down to South America, and they all committed suicide. When you look into their belief, they believe their person was Father. They believe that he was God. He taught them that God is in every one of you. God is in, you know, your heart, my heart, so forth. But that God was more in me than the rest of you. So that's what happened. When you say Allah is in everybody, God is in everybody, then it just takes for somebody to come out and say, look here, God's in everybody, but he's more in me than the rest of you. So if he's more in me, then what is he calling to? Worship of himself. Now, if you don't have that concept of Allah being within creation at all, no one can ever catch you in this fashion. If you have the correct Islamic belief in the relationship to this quality, this attribute of Allah, then you cannot be drawn into shirk in this area. And when you explain, you know, to others, the non-Muslims, this is a very important concept that you have to develop for them. Because I said, the vast majority of them hold the belief that Allah is a part of the creation, you know, or the creation of Allah are one, these different types of beliefs. One way or another, this is a type of belief. It's very important when you're talking and you're giving them the concept of Allah and the oneness of Allah, that they be clear on this idea. Because the Christians say Allah is one, but that Jesus was Allah. And they're accepting the oneness in one instance, but at the same time they're saying he was part of the creation. But Prophet Isa was Allah. So, inshallah, I hope this concept is clear. You know, I'll just stop at this point now. If there are any questions concerning the concept of Allah's transcendence, being above his creation, or comments, questions or comments?
Yeah, no questions. I have to mention that the verse is Muslim. I mean, in the language, it's very, very clear. No, he's any God before any Muslim. I mean, from the language, the marriage, I guess, is a Muslim. So, if there is a Muslim, and I mean, from the language, the marriage, أَيُنْزِلَ عَلَيْكُمْ حَافِظًا فَتَعْلَمُونَ لَيْسَ نَبِيٌّ who repeated the ayah in which he refers to himself Allah SWT as the one who is above him.
You know, this is in Surah
Al-Mulk.
You know, where Allah says, you know, do you feel safe that the one who is above the heavens, you know, will not cause the earth to open up and swallow you, or that he will cause the wind to come and destroy you? You know, there are a number of verses. But I mentioned in general, I mean, these are clear examples, and there are many others. When you, if you have to add up the number of verses which make this reference, because the reference is sometimes direct, sometimes it's indirect. For example, you have the word Al-Ali, which is one of Allah's names. One of the things they call Al-Hasna Al-Husna, Al-Ali. His name means the head, the one above whom there is nothing. This is one of his names. You can find it within the names, you can find it within, for example, he says, Allahu Samad. You see what he said, Allahu Ahad, Allahu Samad. When the scholars say, what is the meaning of Samad? They give it in Arabic, it says, Al-Maslood Ilayhi, the one to which all things rise. So it is there, indirectly, directly, openly stated, you know, implied.
If you add up all those verses, I mean, you find that it is a large portion of the various descriptions concerning Allah. Why? Because of the fact that the common error amongst people who are off the path is that they believe that Allah is within this creation.
This is the verse of the Quran.
Whoever connects to Allah, Allah is with him.
This is the day of the Lord.
Then the Tawa
is asked.
When the verse of the
Tawa,
Tawa.
Tawa.
Well, you know, the istiwa or the term here istiwa is that, I mean, from Islamic perspective, we understand it as in being above the arsh throne, you know, not sitting on the throne from the throne. This is human quality. But when you say sitting on the throne, then you know when a person sits on a throne, if you pull the throne away, what happens? Right? We're implying, right? So this is not me. This is not how it's understood. As a matter of fact, you know, when Imam Malik was asked about this, you know, idea of istiwa, you know, he referred to the individual, said to him that, you know, that this concept of, you know, being above a thing, you know, is known in the language, and what it actually means in relationship to Allah is beyond our capability to understand. And really, to seek knowledge of it in detail, trying to get to the point to find exactly how Allah was above His throne, this is going to lead you to.
It doesn't mean that
we can. We are sure that it was not with the biological apparatus.
We know. He also mentioned in the Quran that he has the hands and he has the face.
But what we do not say, you see, when Allah says He has hands and He has a face, we do not say Allah does not have hands and does not have a face. But we say that whatever Allah means by that, it is not as meaning. Because He has said, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, that there is nothing like Him. So it is not like our face, it's not like our hands, but we don't have the right to say that He doesn't have hands, because He said He has hands and we don't say. So we know even in our language, when we talk about the hands of the clock, the hands of the clock are pointing to, does it mean hands like our hands? Even in our language. Hands don't necessarily mean like we, and so the same way we can accept that, you know, the face of the building. Right? Meaning the first part, right? We don't think of it as having eyes and nose and a mouth and so, right? So the same way we can accept that, within our own language, we understand within, in relation to Allah, that is beyond our comprehension. Allah has used certain terms, you know, for us to help us understand to some degree aspects of Allah, but they are limited by, of course, our ability to conceive of that which is without limit. You know, our minds are finite and limited in its understanding, and it's not possible for us to understand, to grasp the infinite, that which is without limit, which is Allah.
In the debate Dr. Anish Sharos mentioned, and he wrote this book, that three is for three is one is three. He mentioned water you can get in three forms. Water, liquid, and ice, and vapor. But all three is one. So he's arguing in the debate with Amit Hidak. So he tried to prove this three is one is three. What is your comment on this, and how can we break?
So you see, all of those type of examples that are given, right, they don't, when you relate it back to what Christians say about Allah, about God, they're not consistent. But it is true. Water can turn into vapor, you know, or it can turn into ice. You know, you have three different forms in which water can, or in which what is termed as H2O can appear. But the point is that, you know, water, when it is ice, is no longer water and vapor at the same time. It has changed into one. Whereas when they're saying that Jesus, you know, that God the Son, they say God the Son is the Father and is the Holy Ghost. All three are present in all aspect. You know, they're not saying that God became the Son, and when God became the Son, there was no Father anymore and no Holy Ghost. And then when he became the Holy Ghost, there was no Son and no Father. No, they're saying when there was the Son, the Father existed. The Son was the Father, and the Son was the Holy Ghost. And when he was the Holy Ghost, it was also the Son, and he was also the Father. Which is totally different. But when you take a glass of water, and you freeze it, it's no longer water. So you see, what happens is that they're using an argument which is not consistent, you know, the logic is not complete, it's not a complete comparison. It's partial. It's only partial. And all those examples that they try to give you, just like the example they talk about the sun, when the sun is light, you see the light, it's heat, you know, and it's physical bodies there, right? So there's three aspects of the sun. But no, I mean, the heat which comes off from the sun is not the sun. Once the heat is left, that heat is no longer with the sun. So, you know, and it's all of these examples that they give will always point to three different existences. And actually, when you take them back to their own writing, they are in fact talking about three different existences. Because at the time when, this is in the Bible, right? I mean, in the New Testament, we don't believe it. But supposedly, when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, right, there was the Son being baptized. At the same time, a voice came out of the heaven. God is talking to Jesus. And the Holy Ghost appeared as a dove between. So all three were existing. There was Jesus, there was the dove, and there was God speaking from the heaven. So there are three different existences. This is really, really what it is. So you can take it back. Okay, that's like your water, you know, ice and your steel. Yeah, that's what you really believe in. Three gods, not one God.
What is your comment on the word
of God? Where
do you make the
claim? That's a lot. Well, okay, you know, this is a common argument which is used by the Qadiani, the Ahmadis, these people who claim, there was an individual who appeared in India by the name of Ghulam Ahmed, who claimed that he was a prophet. You know, and he developed quite a large following, you know, they split into two groups, the Ahmadis and the Qadianis. And the Qadianis are those who maintain that Ghulam was a prophet, and the Ahmadis say, oh no, he was a reformer. They modified it, right? But in fact, they are one, and they've been rejected. They're not allowed to make Hajj, you know, Umrah. They're, you know, Muslims are not allowed to marry them, they're not allowed to be buried amongst Muslims and stuff, right? The point is that their argument was, they went back to Surah Alam Nashrah Laka Sadrak. وَضَعْنَا عَنْكَ وِزْرَكَ وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ. And we raised for you your mention, actually, literally your mention. I mean, the mention of you was raised. So the Rafa'a here, because if I, you know, raise your esteem or raise your knowledge of you amongst the people, you're not talking about something physical, right? And they say, well, here is Rafa'a, and they go back to the other, the same verb, and they go back to the surah where Allah says they didn't kill him, but you know, it made appear that way to them, but Allah raised him up, so Rafa'a Allah relayed. So they say this is what Allah is saying. Why? Because in their mythology, they claim that, you know, Jesus escaped from the cross and he went to Kashmir, teaching all the way to Kashmir, and they have a grave there which they claim is the grave of Jesus. Right? So this, to support that claim, this is the interpretation they've given. But in fact, actually, the verb, you know, Rafa'a, as you'll find a number of other verbs in Arabic, a verb may use a preposition so that the action of the verb may carry over to an object. You know, it works through a preposition. Or it may take a direct object. And that's what happens in these two cases. In one, you know, وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ,
there is a preposition here. Whereas in the other case, it's taking a direct object, attached directly to the verb. In one case, when it's using a preposition, it implies symbolic waving, as in waving of one's esteem. In the other case, where it takes a direct object attaching itself, possibly to attach itself to the verb, it refers to the physical waving. See, as in Arabic, you know, when the term is used in that way, when it's used with a direct object, nobody understands what it means the symbolic way. But when it's used with a preposition, it's understood in the symbolic fashion. Yes. I mean, there are many, actually, I mean, that's just a linguistic argument. When you go to the Sunnah, it's clear. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam explained many Sunnah in a verse which traditions which explain the fact that Prophet Isa was raised up, you know, and he's sort of like in a state of suspended animation. He will come back down as one of the signs of the last day, and he will live out his life on earth and die on earth, marrying up.